Welcome to the service. Let's start with two songs.
Thank you.
For an opening, I thought we'd read in Matthew. I'll start with Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and then 4:17, and then start at 5:3 through 12. Saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 12. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." When Ernest Drubar was here, he was selling these power Bible CDs, and I purchased one for a very cheap price, and I got to try it for the first time today. And I just looked up the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God and just found a little things just for trivia's sake. The kingdom of heaven is listed 32 times in the New Testament in the King James Version. And it surprised me that all of them are in the book of Matthew, and I did not know that before. So 32 times in Matthew, and then I looked up the kingdom of God, and that's listed 69 times in the New Testament, and perhaps more than half of them are in Luke, as some in Mark, just a few times in Matthew, and then a little bit through Paul's writings, but primarily in Luke. I don't know if there's anything significant about that, but I thought it was just kind of a fun thing to know. And with this pie or the CD I have, I was glad to have that because it'd be hard to count all these manually with a concordance. And my concordance writing is so small I can hardly read it anymore. So I'm very glad to have this power CD on the Bible CD. And one thing else that was a blessing to me earlier this week, the state treasurer, for some reason, the bank account for the state of Kansas went bankrupt or something like that happened earlier this week. And they're threatening that the tax refunds aren't going to come and they're not going to make the payroll for the state employees. And there was a big panic for a few days. And, of course, everybody called and wondered about the refund, because they're counting on that to live on. And I said, I don't know what's going to happen, but I understand today, I think it was resolved, and Governor Sabeas found a way to fix things. So I think everything's intact with the state again, but it just reminded me that we don't ever have to worry about that with the kingdom of heaven. It's very secure, and there will never be a problem like that. And that was just a blessing to me, that we have the kingdom of heaven. And with that, we'll take your prayer requests.
Well, greetings to each of you tonight. I got this assignment about 4 weeks ago, and it's been on my mind quite a bit. My wife would tell you that quite a bit since then. And I've had more time to study, and I've studied more than I usually do for a topic, and I find I've have a little less to say than usual. And it seems like this topic is so big. I mean, where do you start with the kingdom of heaven? And I did find a book pretty familiar to all of you, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down by David Berceau. And I found that helpful. As Mike said, or referred to here in his opening, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven come up pretty often in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is referred to, and the command in in the Gospels, or the command that Jesus gives, is not so much go preach salvation, it's go preach the kingdom of heaven, or go preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And just a number of those references are, Mike read a few of them. John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4, he read this one as well. After his temptation, Jesus comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 4, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of heaven to other cities, because for this purpose I was sent. Matthew 10, Jesus chooses the 12 and commands them to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And it says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And we have the apostles preaching the kingdom of heaven too in the book of Acts. The last verse in the book of Acts says, well, we have Paul in Rome at that time. It says in the last verse of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding them. And so the kingdom of heaven is a central theme in the scriptures. And what comes to your mind as you think of the kingdom of heaven? I'm counting on your input tonight. What comes to your mind as you think of the kingdom of heaven? What scriptures come to your mind? Lowell. Okay, if there's a kingdom, there has to be a king. Okay. There's subjects, and there's a domain, and there's laws, okay? Lowell?
As far as the scripture, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's a kingdom apart from the kingdom of this world.
Okay. Just the title, kingdom of heaven, indicates something other than an earthly kingdom, all right? What in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What does that mean? What does it, let's see. What does it mean to seek God's kingdom? Allah. Okay. Okay. Marvin?
Just before that, he talks about don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to, where you're going to stay, and all those kinds of things. That's what the Gentiles do, he says. And then he comes along with that. That's what he's talking about, I think. So I think he's saying, take care of this first, and then the other things will fall into place.
Okay. The kingdom, in the scriptures, often the king, when we seek, and this I get from, I'm not sure which source it was, when we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, it's seeking God's rule in our lives. It's the kingdom or that God reigns. And when we seek him first, we're seeking his rule in our lives. And there is an article in the Last Sword and Trumpet, The Distinguishing Mark of Christianity. I don't know how many of you read that. It's by John MacArthur. And, you know, and he uses discipleship, and I think we can use the term being part of God's kingdom as discipleship. I don't think we're disagreed on that. But here's what he says, the distinguishing mark of Christianity. I don't like to do a lot of reading, but I thought this was worth our time. The kingdom of God is something that demands our total allegiance. Jesus is Lord. And he gives references here. I won't be reading the references. Is the distinguishing article of Christianity and marks the essential confession of faith. Jesus proclaimed it to his disciples, his enemies, and his casual inquirers alike, refusing to tone down its implication. The expression Lord, and there's a Greek word, kyrios or something like that, speaks of ownership, while master or Lord, despotes or whatever, denotes an unquestionable right to command. Both words describe a master with absolute dominion over someone else. This explains Jesus' astonishment at the practice of those who paid homage to him with their lips but not with their lives. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Doulos frequently describes what it means to be a true Christian. He who was called while free is Christ's slave, or doulos. You are bought with a price. It describes the lowest bond slaves. His service is not a matter of choice. Not only is slave a word loaded with negative connotation, but our generation is also fixated on the concept of freedom, fulfillment, and autonomy. Saving faith and Christian discipleship have been reduced to the cliché, a personal relationship with Jesus. It's hard to imagine a more disastrous twisting of what it means to be a Christian. Many people, including Jesus and Satan, had some kind of personal relationship with Jesus during his earthly ministry without submitting to him as Lord. But only his true friends were those who did what he said. Slavery to Jesus is not a minor or secondary feature of true discipleship. It is exactly how Jesus himself defined the personal relationship he must have with every true follower. In fact, the fundamental aspects of slavery are the very features of redemption. We are chosen, bought, owned, subject to his will and control, called to account, either chastened or rewarded by him. These are all essential components of slavery. So understood correctly, the gospel is an invitation to slavery. On the one hand, the gospel is a proclamation of freedom to sin's captives and liberty to people who are broken by the bondage of sin's power over them. On the other hand, it is a summons to a whole different kind of slavery. Being then made free from sin, we become the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:18. Both sides of the equation are vital. There is glorious freedom in being the slaves of Christ, but it means the end of human autonomy for the true follower of Christ. In other words, everyone serves some master. We are enslaved in one way or the other. There is no legitimate way to adjust the message in order to make it sound appealing to people who admire Jesus but aren't prepared to serve him. Jesus did not seek admirers. He was calling followers. Not casual followers, but slave. Remove that spirit of submission, and the most profound kind of admiration. Remove that spirit of submission, and the most profound kind of admiration for Christ is his spiritual fraud and not true faith at all. Those are some pretty strong words that he uses there, but I think it's the truth. When we are called to seek God's kingdom, we belong to him. And there is no second place for anything or anyone else. Comments you'd like to make on that? Nathan.
Just setting a parallel to that, like Paul also talks about the same thing too, you're the mind of a soldier. Thou therefore in your hardness as a good soul of Jesus Christ, not paying yourself the affairs of this life, and so on. These are the parallel to things you're already saying.
Okay. There are some, well, since I got this topic, there have been, or this assignment, there have been a lot of things that have come across, or either over the pulpit or a number of things that have come across in studying for that. We've been going through the book of Matthew for Sunday school. There have been a number of sermons. Ernest Strubar preached and on this subject, and I think we could have probably just brought a tape player up here and plugged in some of the tapes for those sermons, and it would have been worth our while. But what are some misconceptions of that people have of the kingdom of heaven? You know, when we have a certain view of the kingdom of heaven, it affects the way we look at Scripture. What are some of the misconceptions that some people have about the kingdom of heaven? Joel? One that's entirely future, and that's one I thought of. And I see Paul nodding his head. Did you have more than that you wanted to say? Okay. Since the Harvey. Well, I think it's possible. What are scriptures that speak against the idea that that the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is not for just some future time? David Hill, what were you going to say? Okay. Joel?
I wonder if one of those passages that you read may not typify sort of the tension between the kingdom of God coming in the process of coming now. Talk about Jesus telling his disciples to go preach, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. That was aggressively spreading the kingdom, the authority of God into a world that didn't necessarily welcome it. But it wasn't replacing it with a new kingdom at the same time, but it was crowding out
Okay, Daryl?
I think it's helpful to, more along the lines of what Joel was saying, to remember the prophecy that Daniel prophesied. He was talking about all the different kingdoms that are coming. He was prophesying the Persian Empire and on down the road, and eventually the Roman Empire. And then he said there's going to be something different. It's going to be a stone that grows and fills the earth, but it's going to first crush those other ones. It was completely different. It wasn't even anything like the other kingdom. And I think that's what Joel was saying for. It's a completely different kingdom. It's operating in a different, almost like it's operating at a different level.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It doesn't leave the others untouched.
Right. It crushes them.
And often the others look at that kingdom as a threat, because those are kingdoms of this world, and there is always tension and war between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms that are not of God. Other comments you'd like to make? Marvin. Do any of you think of any, there's this idea that the Sermon on the Mount is all future because the kingdom is future. Now, I think we would agree there are aspects of the kingdom of God that are future. But what scripture can we find that helps us to understand that the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is for us today, that it is to be lived out today? Lowell. Okay, something before Judgment Day. One verse or a number of verses that David Brousseau points out is Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be inheritance of the inheritance, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, that's present or past, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's something that can take place now. It's not something just future. Other comments? David?
Well, it's true that the gospel is a free church. It's also true that the epistles are the church age. And I think one of the main stumbling blocks for some church people is the grass teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Paul is very explicit along that line when he writes to the Romans.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It is for the church age. Okay. Other comments about anything that we have talked about so far? I thought maybe it would be. I'm not quite sure where to go. Well, I'll go that way. What similarities do you find or do you think of as you think of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament and the ideal of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven in the New? I think there are some similarities, and I think it might be helpful to look at some of those. Lowell? Okay. Exodus 19, verse 3 says, and following, Moses went up into the Lord, unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. I think there's some similarities there. I get to talking faster than I'm thinking. So what are the similarities with the kingdom that with the verses I read and the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about in the New Testament? Okay, so the children of Israel were a set apart people, a special people to God. Okay, they were a king. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to represent God to the nations around them. I say the nations around them because I think when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said. He chased out the money changers and all that, and says, you've made this a den of thieves. The scriptures say, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. I think the children of Israel, well, they just missed it. I think God had intentions for the children of Israel that people would come to the God of Israel and come to know the God of Israel. And it seemed like Israel didn't do too good a job. Gary.
Yes, that's right. So he was really wishing for them to reach out appropriately to their others rather than, but he was explicit in commanding that they not intermarry with the heathen and such. So there's a difference. And I would also like to point out that's a sort of a corresponding difference between the crucial conflict.
Okay, that's good. That's a good point. Joel?
Perhaps expanding both on what Grandpa was saying and what Gary was. There is the passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus is talking to Peter, and it doesn't use the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, but it says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will prevail against it. I think it's a fairly fair interpretation to say he's talking about the kingdom of heaven there. If you're going from in relation to nonconformity, it is not protecting oneself from intermingling. It is establishing, it is expanding the kingdom of heaven to the gates of hell, presumably everywhere in between.
Okay. Okay, that's good. And I think it's... I think it's too bad when the influence goes the wrong direction. And there's always that, there is always that, that danger that we, in our effort to reach the kingdom of darkness, that the kingdom of light is compromised. And what are things that we can do to keep that from happening? You know, Jesus in the high priestly prayer says, "I pray not that thou wouldest take them from the world, but that thou wouldest keep them from evil." And I think those are things that we have to keep in mind as we interact with those who don't know Jesus. The kingdom of God is special to God. Those who belong to Him are bought with a high price, and God looks on us with favor, and He gives us His Spirit so that we can be true to Him. As I was thinking about this topic, there was the one of the Beatitudes, and this is sort of the attitude of the kingdom of God that I'm kind of like to look at now. What does the Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? What does that mean? We just came through that in Sunday school not too long ago. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Harvey? Okay. 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 Another synonym of the same thing you're talking about is humility. That's the attitude of the kingdom. And I think it was in Berceau's book here. Was that Tertullian that interpreted the it was Clement of Alexandria interpreted this: "Blessed are those who are poor in their souls." And he goes on, and you know, Matthew 5 talks much, or the Sermon on the Mount, that's not Matthew 5, talks about not laying treasures on earth and those kind of laying up treasures on earth and those kind of things. But I wonder, and I think Harvey's bringing up that point, does this thing of being of being poor in spirit, is that more than just our possessions? I think, you know, for example, if I am poor in spirit, how does that affect the way I look at my marriage? How does that affect the way I look at my possessions? How does that affect the way I look at everything? I guess I kind of wonder if the kingdom of heaven isn't made up of people who don't own anything. You know, it all belongs to Him. I don't own my marriage. I don't own my material possessions. I don't particularly own... Well, I was just talking with somebody at HCF last week or 2 weeks ago, and he was kind of bemoaning some of the things that came up in his case, and he just wondered if he was ever going to be able to see his wife and children. And as I was thinking about that later, you know, God wants to own the what ifs too. The to be poor in spirit means that everything belongs to Him. Maybe that's taking more out of that scripture than it's there. But those are some of the things that I have been thinking about. Maybe you have something you'd like to add to that, Ollie. Okay, I think it would. It's lifting yourself up. Mm-hmm. David Yoder, did I see your hand up? Okay, just okay. That's fine. I would like to just look at a few things that the Scripture has to say about people who belong to the kingdom of God. Maybe I'll just give out some references. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Do we have somebody to take that, please?
19 and 22.
Okay. 1 Peter 5, verse 19, verse 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and verse 9 to 12.
5 and 9 to 12.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 through 18. Okay. All right, let's have Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22.
Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all of the building fitted framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also buildeth together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay. I don't know what all that says to you, but to be, well, That speaks of intimacy with Jesus. It's not a foreigner, not a stranger, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of God's building. That's what God thinks of His people. Okay. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and then verse 9 through 12. What would you like to say about that scripture or those verses? There's one that he didn't read there in that that's there in that passage. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation. And he's called us to demonstrate him and hold him up as, well, to bear his image, I think is the way Ernest Strubar put it. And that's what God wanted to do with the children of Israel. And it seemed like once they got a king, it seemed like the king was sort of, but the kingdom sort of took the flavor of the king. rather than God who wanted to be the king. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 through 18. Right.
What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and dwell in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Okay. I don't know that that needs a lot of comment. Maybe you have something you'd like to say. It's just that God looks at his people and he calls them special. The kingdom of God is special to God because it was, well, first of all, it was created by him and it was bought by him at a very high price. Or those who are part of the kingdom.
Let's use the term. I don't know if it means kingdom, but we're in the family.
Okay. Thank you for that. Now you made a comment, and I was going to, I think we've got a little time here, that last one that the scripture that Perry read talks about the tension between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And in fact, Matthew in the Beatitudes, the last one, says, you know, those who are part of the kingdom are going to suffer persecution. And I came across an old 1W Mirror. This was written in 1954 by a man by the name of John W. Miller from the Goshen College faculty. It appeared in the Gospel Herald. I think I'll read this and invite your comments on this. A recent report indicated that national leaders in Washington foresee no more trouble for the CO position. According to these leaders, the CO will find in the United States charitable recognition in any foreseeable time and circumstance, even in the event of war with Russia. In some ways, this marks the successful end of a considerable struggle. As Mennonites, we cannot help viewing with gratitude and respect this generous reaction of a liberal nation. This charitable recognition marks, however, not only the end of a struggle, but the beginning of a new situation. That the non-resistant position is now respected by the leaders of our nation means quite simply that we as Mennonites are no longer considered dangerous. The basic impulse of a nation is self-preservation. The American people in general, and present leadership of the nation in particular, apparently see no threat in the non-resistant position to the national warfare. Three factors have played role in this development. First of all, it became clear that in World War II that tolerance for non-resistance did not lead to its spread. Even in the best of circumstance, only an insignificant portion of the population will ascribe to such a position. Secondly, even that small minority which has adopted this position has proved itself, for the most part, to be a worthy member of society. Thirdly, the catastrophic character of modern war has made all people more lenient to a position that renounces it altogether. For these reasons, it's easier today than ever to be a conscientious objector. This whole development confronts us with at least two far-reaching questions. First of all, can we survive this new tolerance? There's no more hazardous position spiritually than to stand for an issue that is different but safe, that marks one out but demands no sacrifice. It is in such a situation that Phariseeism often runs rampant. It is in such a situation that we find ourselves today. As long as the espousal of the CO position cost even a little, it served by itself to screen out the carnal Christian. In such a situation, the church has only one weapon, disciples, discipline, the right given to her by her Lord, in Matthew 18, to chasten, and if need be, to purge from her midst the unfaithful. Was there ever a time when we need to be more open with each other than now in this period of unheard of tolerance? Was there ever a time when we needed such earnestness in testing the spirits as now? We must not think only of the disgraceful stories about the misbehavior of certain 1W men, but of our total church life. The witness of the whole church is at stake. Behind the question, can we survive tolerance, is a deeper one. Is it right that we should? Is not the very fact of toleration itself a sign of sickness? From the mouth of Jesus, we have a clear word. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Does not this word place a great question mark over all the seeming advancement we have made in the past 50 years? Does it not indicate that at some crucial point our discipline is lacking, our discipleship is lacking? If we, however, are a church in the full sense of the word, if we are Christ's disciples, then the situation which we find ourselves is far from normal. There are deeper questions to face, but few are more disturbing than this one. Why are COs no longer dangerous? Why has the world stopped hating us? Thought that was interesting, coming from a man who was on the Goshen College faculty, and I think perhaps that institution wouldn't subscribe to the view that he gives here. But comments, what would you like to make about that? The article here, or anything that we've talked about tonight. We've got a little time left.
I think it's noteworthy that this view of being different has its roots from our perspective in the teachings of Christ. But it's also true that the academic community is looking at some of these issues, the colleges, you can see. And in the early 70s, there was a court case that went all the way to the Supreme Court whether a non-Christian irreligious person, an atheist, if you choose, to qualify for the CO position. From a legal standpoint, they said yes, if he's consistent. And so that broadened the attractiveness to a lot more people. And I think it's good for us to remember that if we were ever called into question, we would not be questioned because we belong to a certain church, but does our life give testimony to the sincerity of our position?
Mm-hmm. That's, or in other words, are we seeking first the kingdom of God or not? Other comments you'd like to make? Nathan?
Just in light of the numerous things you said there about the poor in spirit and that it might be the kingdom of heaven, I think of Isaiah's encounter with God, where he said, "Woe is me," and it's at that point that God could send him. Speak for God, so to speak. Same way with either Jesus or Daniel. He said he had no spirit left in him after he'd seen the Lord. And I think that is key for it to be able to seek the kingdom of God first. Because if we still have our own spirit left in us, then there's going to be other things that we want to see. And we won't look away to the side and seek the kingdom of God first.
Okay. That's good. I think that's a good note to close on. I thank you for your participation and your prayers.
Thank you, Titus. Let's have a closing song, and then Matthew, would you lead us in closing prayer afterwards?